We continue our study of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 8 through 12 in just a moment. But before I read that text, let me sort of give a recap here. Peter's letter begins with a word of encouragement to those who desperately were in need of it. And let me ask this question. Who of us here today does not need to be encouraged? Should I ask for a show of hands? I don't think so. We need all the assurance and encouragement we can get. They were being persecuted. We're not. However, our faith is, I think, increasingly under attack. Our faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ is being questioned, challenged, attacked. And so Peter begins his letter by telling us that God has chosen us. If that's not an encouragement, I don't know what is. That Jesus Christ has shed his blood on the cross for us. That God the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blood-bought children of God, and therefore we are heirs of an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven. And then Peter gives a number of directives explaining how we are to live in this world as God's children. Because God is holy, we, his children, are to be holy. Lovingly do we obey his commands. We strive to live honorably in an unbelieving culture, not only by submitting to God's ultimate authority, but then by submitting to God-given human authorities, governments, institutions. Peter spoke specifically to Christian slaves, telling them, submit to your masters, and to Christian wives, telling them to submit to their husbands for the Lord's sake, because this is the will of God. And then he tells Christian husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing them honor and respect as fellow heirs of the grace of life. It is because Jesus has rescued and ransomed us from our former empty, futile way of life, and because we have, by grace, tasted his goodness, not only do we behave differently, friends, we think differently. Because obedience is first and foremost a matter of mind and heart. It is because we love God, who first loved us, that we strive to please him, not just by what we do, but how we think, in our thoughts, in our affections. You see, the gospel is not a manual on behavior self-modification. A lot of people think that. It is the power of God by which our lives are systemically transformed. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we put away specific sins of mind and heart. Peter has mentioned a number of them, including such things, evil things as malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Peter says we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God, which remains forever, which means simply this: we can trust God's word with our very lives. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2 says this: by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God speaks therein. And it goes on to say that we act differently, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And I would add that we act differently because, by grace, our minds are being renewed, rewired. And further, God has put within our hearts what someone has referred to as the expulsive power of a new affection. Because we love Jesus, there are things that just can't stay inside. They have to go. And that's because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And we know that obedience to that Word in this day and age is going to be met with ridicule and rejection and opposition and maybe even in violence. And so here in this text, verses 8 through 12, Peter is telling us how it is we should respond to unjust suffering when it comes to us because of our obedience and faith in Jesus, obedience to and faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me read verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, and then he quotes Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The grass withers, the flowers fade. God's word remains forever. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, I do pray that you would do your work in our lives as you've promised to do by your Spirit through your word. We look into the mirror of the word and we see not really what we want to see, but at the same time we do see what we want to see and want to be, and that's because the word takes us to Jesus, the shepherd of our souls, the one who has come and rescued us and laid down his life for us to make us your children. So I pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And today, if we need to repent, and likely we all need to, that that would happen, and that we'd find another welcome from Jesus, and from him receive the strength we need to walk in the ways of new obedience. And I pray this humbly, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section, as I've said, Peter tells us how we are to respond when we are reviled for the sake of Jesus. He says in verse 9 that we should expect to suffer for the sake of righteousness. He says, for to this you were called. We have been called to suffer following the example of Jesus, but we have also been called to respond to unjust suffering in a definite, sin-defying, unnatural way. When we are reviled, ridiculed, rejected, even persecuted, we are to respond the way Jesus did, by following his sinless example. Peter has told us in chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so we are to endure injustice the way Jesus did, meaning we are to bless. We are never to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But you say, listen, that's not the way I am. Well, let me say to you, in all honesty, that's not the way I am. Not by a long shot, not by nature. None of us is that way by nature. Now, my natural inclination is to respond to slights and slams, whether justified or not, by getting my hackles up, by bucking up, bowing up, lashing out, tit for tat. Now, some of us may do a better job than others in concealing our true feelings. Some of us have that uncanny ability to put on the emotionless face of a poker player. But most of us, and I include myself in this number, wear our emotions not on our sleeves, but on our faces so loudly that you can read our faces and our emotions from afar. Well, by nature, none of us blesses, but by nature we respond evil for evil, reviling for reviling. So obedience to these directives does not come to any of us naturally or spontaneously or readily. Before any of us will behave as we ought, blessing those who curse us, you and I need to be renovated on the inside. An extensive remodel needs to take place deep down in our souls and our minds. And in this rampant age of autonomy, we will be ridiculed for ordering our lives by the Word of God. Our lives, as lived in obedience to Scripture, will be, if not an unwelcome rebuke, at least a threat to the unbelieving world. But Peter tells us in verse 14 of this chapter, next week we'll consider it, Lord willing, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's how we are to live. And Paul put it this way in Romans 12, he says, that we are not to be conformed to this world. We're not to let the world press us into its mold to shape and form the way we think and live, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, thereby discerning the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So Peter commands, verse 8 of our text, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Peter's not addressing so much our behaviors as he is speaking to us about who we are to be from the inside. And his list begins and ends with the same word, the word mind. Have unity of mind, he says, and be of an humble mind. Christians are to be unified in the essential matters of faith and practice, what we are to believe, how we are to live our lives. As mentioned, we believe the Bible to be the authoritative, inspired, infallible Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And so what the Bible calls sinful, we call sinful. We believe what the Bible says concerning human depravity. We believe what the Bible teaches us about the person and work of God the Son, second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to obey for us and then suffer and die for us so that we might die to sin and live under righteousness and in obedience. We believe that we once were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that Christians, although imperfectly in this earthly existence, will endeavor to obey the principles and precepts of God recorded in His holy word. But while we are uncompromising in holding these truths, we also say that when the truth of Christ is affirmed in arrogance, that truth is denied. You see, Christians are not to think of themselves more highly than they have any right to think. Peter is echoing the words of the Apostle Paul found in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do? He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, such humility helps us to stay focused on that which is really essential, that which is truly important, matters of faith, matters of life, rather than on matters of personal preference. You know, when we enshrine or make idols out of personal preferences, and we do that, we divide ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ. The unity of mind is broken. The church is divided. How many churches have been divided over matters of personal preference? Things that don't matter, period. We are to be simpatico. We are to be those who love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be tender-hearted. Let me ask a question. Who here today can say, I got this? I've got this. Who here can say, you know, when Peter gives this list, I'm checking them off one after the other. Got it, doing it. Liar, liar, Pants on fire? Listen, if that's the way you think, let me tell you what Jeremiah says about the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You know, we like to look into the mirror and say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all?" And of course, we expect our image to come up in that mirror. Whose image comes up? Jesus, Jesus, the fairest of the fair. We look into the mirror of God's Word, we see our sins, we shrink back, we repent, more about that in a minute, but then we see Jesus, and that's our hope. Because we are promised that we are being made more and more after His image in this life and in the life to come. We're going to be just like Him, having seen Him face to face. Thanks be to God. Well, what are we to do when we look at a list like this and see our sin? Well, I think Peter gives us, in sort of his own way, and I'm putting this together to make sense out of it, an order how we are to respond. We see our sin. We agree that it's sinful. We meet it with grief. We meet it with revulsion. Not just brushing it off and saying, "Okay, that's the way I am." No, we see it, we see ourselves, we repent. We repent. Verse 11 of chapter 3, the psalmist says, "Let him turn away from evil." You're going this direction, turn around, go the other. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander." That's repentance. You see, repentance is not merely remorse. It's a change of direction that begins in the mind and in the heart, and it moves to the will and then is demonstrated in obedience. So we repent, we turn around, we go the other direction, and who do we see in the other direction? Christ Jesus. And so, repenting, we then run to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to Him and keep on coming..." That's the tense in which that verb appears. It's present continual tense. Come to Christ, not one and done. Come to Christ, not just for salvation, but when you back off and backslide, come to Him again to be saved all over again. No, none of that. You come to Jesus over and over again to receive His enabling grace. And then you request help. That's the next thing. Verse 12, chapter 3, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer." You see your sin, you repent, you run to Christ, and you say, "Jesus, I can't do this. Help me." That's a request we all need to make. How often? Repeatedly, moment by moment, really, throughout the day. We need help. Jesus said, "You don't have because you don't ask. Ask and you shall receive." And then, having requested help, we receive the strength that God has already given us in His Word. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." You see, the help that Jesus gives us is by the Spirit through the Word, the written Word. It is daily nourishment for the soul. It is feeding upon the truth of God and His Word. It is relishing it and savoring it. It is being strengthened spiritually by the Word of God. And then the final thing is this: respond with resolve. Respond with resolve. You know, at this point, we determine that we're going to do what God has commanded us to do. We're going to bless, not revile, not repay evil for evil. We're going to do what God has commanded us and enabled us to do. And we do it even though we may not feel like doing it. We do it because we love Jesus. We do it because we want to please Him, so we do our best to obey Him. And when we do all of these things and fail, what do? Okay, tried that, didn't work. No, we press on. That's what you call the perseverance of the saints. We know God is true, and all of us are liars. We know that what God has promised in Scripture is true. We know the blessing He promised us is true and waits us, even the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's why Jesus bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to sin. Might not being a mere possibility. Well, maybe. No. By His wounds we have been healed. We have been healed. You see, true healing comes by the Spirit through the Word. And all of this from Jesus Christ, who was wounded for our transgressions. And so, when we suffer, few of us really suffer for righteousness' sake. We suffer from physical maladies and ailments. We suffer from aches and pains. We suffer from relational problems. But we suffer, and sometimes unjustly. What do? How do we deal with that? Well, we repent. We run to Jesus. We request help. We receive nourishment and strength from Scripture. You know, if you're spiritually famished, it's your fault. And then we resolve to live in obedience. That's what God has done for us. God acted unilaterally in bringing us out of darkness into light. God acted alone in regenerating us. But now that we're in Christ and the Spirit dwells within us, that work is synergistic. God does His work by His Spirit through the Word. We do our work, how? By responding, saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. Are you living that way? Are you living as a true child of God? Yes, I know children disobey. And I'll tell you, I'm the chief of sinners, okay? Let me tell you the truth. And yet, Jesus Christ is my hope. Jesus Christ is my righteousness and yours. And so we look to Him. We have not been called as Christians to live a life of self-indulgence, a life that is pain-free, a life that is a bed of roses or easy, a life that is one of health, wealth, and prosperity. No, in this life, we share the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and we should respond as He did to them, with blessing and not with reviling, not with threats, but entrusting ourselves to the God who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. He shows us how to do it, and He did it for us. And thankfully, His obedience is counted as ours. But that's also what the Apostle Paul did, and his friend Silas, his missionary cohort in ministry. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. May God today, through His Word, strengthen our faith and enable us, as needed, to repent. Not just right now, when you get in the car and have words with your spouse. when she says something about you that's not true or vice versa. You know what I'm talking about. May the Lord, by His grace, make us real. Let me pray, and then let's spend some time reflecting together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that, like